Let me invite your attention once again to Hebrews chapter 13. What a wonderful book, this book of Hebrews. I remember many, many years ago, back in Bible college, I took a class just on Hebrews, the book, and so good. Just loved it so much. I remember in the text that we followed, or several of the books that we used, this probably wasn't the text, but we used Pink's book. And believe it or not, a lot of references were made to John Owen and his work. And I remember how I just loved this book of Hebrews. And then I've read it often over the years, but coming back to it these last months has been such a blessing to me to once again go through this. I suppose because of the great theme of the book, the superiority of Christ. How can you just not love a book that takes that as its theme? The superiority of Christ. I'm also encouraged too, because I sometimes stand amazed at the grace and the humility of these writers that God used. You know, this is God's word. God inspired it. It's every verse is God breathed. But God used men, and He used their various personalities and gifts. It's an incredible thing to think about, this whole doctrine of inspiration. It's quite amazing. I mean, that inspiration wasn't mechanical, you know. It wasn't like these men just dictated. But God used these men with varying degrees of gifts, with varying personality traits and such, and used them to write His word. And it's always amazing to me that the humility of these men. We talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago, or last week, I can't remember, when we looked at this man's humility in prayer. This giant, as it were, of faith. This man who has so much knowledge of the Bible. Pray for me. And who's he asking to pray for him? He's asking these weak Christians that he's had to exhort and are wavering back and forth. But boy, in his mind, they're still God's people. They're God's sheep. And I think, you know, the Apostle Paul writing to those Corinthians. Would we have that kind of patience? I mean, the way he was treated. That second letter is so sad to read. But he doesn't write them off. And he doesn't cut them off at the knees, as it were. They're saints in Christ Jesus. With all their shortcomings and with all their warts and failures. Well, this writer of Hebrews leads by example, doesn't he? In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 13, he says, "Pray for us, pray for me." And we noted, you'll remember, his confidence in prayer, really his confidence in the God of prayer. And I spent, matter of fact, I think I spent at least one whole week on that point. And it's so important because it's stressed over and over again throughout Scripture, and not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, this idea of confidence in prayer. And I tried to apply that to our hearts by asking the question and asking us to give serious consideration. Have we lost confidence in prayer? So it's an important question. And then we saw last week his humility in prayer. Pray for me. His sincerity in prayer. This clear conscience. And then his desire in prayer. The glory of God. Now in verse 20, he breaks forth into spontaneous and meaningful prayer for the Hebrew Christians. So it's verse 18 and 19, pray for us, pray for me. And in verse 20, he prays for them. And in our passage, we see something of the hope that he has for them. And you know what I mean by hope, not just simply a wish, but this confident expectation of good that he has towards them, and the trust in God that he has for their spiritual good and their welfare in all things, in the gospel and in all things pertaining to the gospel. And so he says to them, remember, people that he's exhorted at times rather sternly, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, he's written this wonderful, this powerful letter, hasn't he? But he knows that it's not in his power to bring these people to spiritual maturity. He'd do it if he could. He'd come to them and he would just say something over them, you know, and make the sign of a cross or do something. And he'd say some words over them if that were the way. But he understands that that's not the way, that it's not within his power to bring them to spiritual maturity. He can't simply by words convince them to have faith or to continue in faith. By words, he simply can't convince them to do any good work. Why? Because it's all dependent upon God. God, the Holy Spirit, must work in them. So he closes this powerful letter praying for them. You see, all moral persuasion falls on deaf ears unless the Holy Spirit works. Now, that's not simply relating to preaching. Parents, that has to do with instructing our children. That has to do with sharing the gospel with our neighbors or co-workers. There is the necessity of a work of grace. You see, the problem sinners have, the problem I had and the problem you had before we were converted, was not a problem of the lack of knowledge. That wasn't our problem. Our problem was ethical. There was this breach between us and God. I was at enmity with God. That was the problem. And so what is required is this work of grace, a new creation, the new life which God works and keeps by grace alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. We believe here at Glen Cullen, we have real strong convictions, in fact, over what we refer to as the doctrines of grace. And so we have convictions about the truth of grace. And unashamedly, we stand on the high ground of verses like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, what is grace? Well, grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor to hell-deserving sinners. That's what grace is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We stand on that truth. Or Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you. You realize he has just said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We stand on those verses. And other verses like them. Those verses, if you think about those verses and verses like those, they really define for us the new covenant life. What is the new covenant life? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Philippians 2, 13. Those verses are at the very heart of what that new covenant life is. The truth that God delivers from sin and he makes us to live And he writes his law upon the heart, on tables of flesh, not on stone. So he puts his law in our minds and affections. He changes us. He makes us new creations. And in the new covenant, he is our God, you see. And we are his people. And so the apostle has emphasized this reality. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, you see that very same emphasis. Well, the same thought is also stated in other places. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And this is what's to be read. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. That's the work of God. It's grace. And this is the powerful, gracious work of the life-giving Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ. It's all of God. And so the author here in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20, he prays to the God of peace. He prays to the God who works peace in and through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is greater than all the angels. So again, this theme of the superiority of Christ, how it runs through the epistle. You remember right from the very beginning, Christ is superior to all the angels. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Christ is greater than Moses. Well, Moses, what a great man he was. Yes, he was used of God. Moses was a faithful man. We're told he was faithful in God's house, but as a servant. Christ is over God's house as master. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He is greater in his priesthood, greater than Aaron. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Because Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant that's based upon superior promises. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Christ himself is better, a superior tabernacle not made with hands. What was a tabernacle? Well, it was the place where God revealed himself. It was the place where God dwelt for his people. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. He's the better temple by which we draw near to the throne of grace in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. So we have our passage that we're going to begin to look at this afternoon, and three things that we'll note. Again, I'm not sure how far we'll get today. I just want to kind of make a few statements in support of these things. And the first one is the God of peace, and then the great shepherd, and then everything good. And as I said, there are so many things in this passage, and we want to make sure that we look at them. So first, the God of peace. And I pointed out several times that the author of Hebrews was constantly quoting and citing the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, he really makes use of the word of God. And here, in verses 20 and 21, he was once again writing in such a biblical way. He's not necessarily quoting directly from the Old Testament, but he's using these Old Testament concepts and ideas, and that's so important. That's so the wisdom in that, because he's writing to people that are tempted, because that's what they've been influenced by all their days, and now they've been converted to Christ, but they're thinking of going back to these old ways. Well, he uses these Old Testament scriptures, and his words make me think, at least, of the God of peace in terms of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. The God of peace, Jehovah God, the Lord God in Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, we see that Jehovah is my shepherd. Psalm 23. How in the world do you understand Psalm 23 clearly without reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? I've mentioned this several weeks ago. What a blessing it is to be alive today. You know, sometimes we read from the Old Testament, we read the Psalms, and we say, oh man, what I would give to be David. To be back there with David. Well, you know, how old are you, Jonathan? 18. You've got more light. You've got more light than David had. I'm not suggesting that you're as smart as David was. I don't know. You might be. But you got more light. Because we're on this side of the cross looking back. You know, David, by faith, was looking forward to the same Christ, but he was looking through a glass darkly. Wow. And so when David said, the Lord is my shepherd, he's thinking of that one that's yet to come. What will he be like? What will that be like? When we look back, we know. Because we see in the face of Christ, we see the glory of God shining. Or Psalm 80. He is the shepherd of Israel. And what does he do? He leads his people like a flock. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads his people like a flock. He's in heaven, yes. And so he dwells between the heavenly cherubims. And he dwells with Israel. And he communes with them at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of sprinkling was applied by the high priest. Remember, once a year, and there was atonement made for sins. And what did that do? It made peace. But now Jesus' blood, you see, speaks of better things. It was offered once for all, bringing in real and everlasting peace. That's what Hebrews 9 is about. So here the apostle addresses and he prays to the God of peace. And that name, God of peace, implies that in the first place that God is the one who makes our peace. Why is he called the God of peace? Because he makes our peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I trust you understand what justification is. A justification is God's declaration about us. Justification is what God does in Christ on our behalf, and we receive that by faith. And then for Christ's sake, God declares us righteous. Now, justification is not when he makes us righteous. That's sanctification. Justification is when he declares us righteous, that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. You see, and the important thing about that is to realize that it is God who reconciled us to himself in Christ. He did that. That's why he's the God of peace, because he did that. He made our peace in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. This was all of grace. It was on our behalf. We needed to be reconciled. God didn't need to be reconciled. We needed to be reconciled. And it was God's will from all eternity. Well, the apostle has emphasized that on more than one occasion. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, you'll see where Jesus quoted, and he was quoting the 40th Psalm, and it's cited there by the writer of Hebrews. And it says, it is written of me. That's Christ. It is written of Christ. In the scroll of the book, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. God had thoughts of peace towards us from all eternity. I hope we appreciate that. You know, I hope that is not simply a theological construct that can lead to pride. God had thoughts towards me from eternity. Matter of fact, how many thoughts? Well, more than the sand by the sea, towards me. And the prophet said his desire towards me was good. It was God's plan alone. You see, that sort of thing never, ever entered into the heart of man. Never. I think that's the emphasis of what Paul is really talking about. I know we can apply it to heaven and such. But it has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them. From when? From before the foundation of the world. That wasn't man's dream. You know, man didn't have this idea that, I want to be right with God, and I need to be right with God, and I got some ideas about how that may work out. It was God's plan. And this God who makes our peace is the only God who can perfect or mature us unto every good work. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 is about. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And only God can do that. Only God can perfect or mature us unto every good work and make us to live in his peace, love, and joy, and in all good works. That's the essence of the new covenant life. We are indeed his workmanship. Now you may know that Paul used this phrase, the God of peace, more than once. Now, I think you know that I personally believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews, but you go outside of the book of Hebrews and you'll find that Paul used that phrase, the God of peace, on more than one occasion. For example, Romans chapter 15 and verse 33, another prayer there for the Romans. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then again in the next chapter, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. I want you to turn to that one briefly. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So he's saying the final greetings. He's had this doctrinal letter that he's written, this wonderful theology with lots of practical application. And he says to them, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, he's saying that to people that understand something about persecution and what it is to be under the gun, as it were, for the cause of Christ. Now, think about this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace fights for his church. The God of peace goes to war for his church. As the seed of the woman to bruise, to crush Satan under its feet soon. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 3:15. You'll remember the very first proclamation of the gospel concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And Paul contrasts the God of peace with all the conflict, with all the discord, with all the division which Satan works in the world and in the church. James speaks of that in James chapter 3. He speaks of it in terms of that wisdom which is not from above. Satan is the chief enemy with whom we must contend in this ongoing battle of the ages. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. That very familiar passage. We must be strong in the Lord. We must be strong in the strength of His might. We must put on His armor in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. And on he goes. So here in Hebrews, Satan would seek to destroy their faith. That's what he would do. Their faith that is wavering, Satan would seek to destroy it, to have them all together reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan would have them go back to the old covenant shadows and types. And then, you see, there could be no peace. You see, all of those Old Testament ceremonies could never produce a clear conscience. There could be no pressing on to maturity. Satan is the father of all lies. He's the source of confusion. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:13. And this confusion in Scripture is always connected to things like, so in other words, when the Bible speaks of confusion, when it speaks of conflict and these things, it's always connected to things like envy and strife and evil deeds and thoughts. But where the Lord of peace has worked, there, says the apostle, things like whisperings and backbitings and debates and arguing and pride and strifes, it all disappears where the Lord has worked. And Satan is crushed under our feet. That's how Satan's crushed under our feet in the church. One man commented, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And the writer of Hebrews has brought to their conscience all the teachings of Scripture," right? Isn't that what he's done through this whole book? "In order to crush Satan under their heel as he comes as an angel of light against these false teachers." We ought to compare Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. There he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Or Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." Now, the Apostle Paul was not a proud man at all. And whenever the Apostle Paul would say, "Follow me," it was always in the context of the gospel. It was always in the context of him living for Christ. It was always the idea, as I am following Christ, then follow me. He says, "Practice these things that you've been taught, and the God of peace will be with you." So God is the cause of this peace. That's why he's referred to as the God of peace. That's why the apostle addresses him as such. And this peace which God makes is realized in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a clearer text than Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. "God was pleased to make peace by the blood of Jesus' cross." Our passage, Hebrews chapter 13 and 20 and 21, is really, if you look at it, it's really a benediction, isn't it? It's really a pronouncement of blessing, but one in which God receives all the glory. In the revelation of his infinite goodness and glory and praise, this God of peace receives all the glory. And he will place all things under his feet, his sovereign control in Christ, and he will give peace to his people. God of peace. The prophet Isaiah spoke so clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant of Jehovah. You know, do you ever read that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and as you're reading it, you're thinking, wow, this was written 800 years before the cross? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned each one to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was... Did you ever read those words and think that that was written 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came? And so the prophet Isaiah there, he speaks of the suffering servant of Jehovah, yet he sees the travail of his soul, this one who is crushed. It was the will of the Father to bruise him. And yet, at the end of the chapter, we're told he sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. In Romans chapter 8, we're told he's the firstborn among many brethren. God will be glorified in the Son. That was the purpose of the suffering. The purpose of the cross. Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. The necessity of Christ to suffer. The purpose of the cross, the death and the burial of Jesus. And it was the purpose of the resurrection, the ascension of Christ to God's right hand in these last days. That's the thrust, you see, of this benediction prayer in Hebrews chapter 13. This desire is a prayer of hope. And it ends in the familiar word, Amen. We're going to jump to the end for just a moment. I want you to think about that word, Amen. It's a word we take for granted too often. We sing the Amen at the conclusion of hymns. I think it's right that we do. Don't take it for granted. Amen means that God will indeed hear his prayer. That's what it means here when he uses it. And God will note all that he feels and desires in his heart. Again, the emphasis here is it's all of God. And the apostle is saying by the Amen that he will be heard of God. The Heidelberg Catechism. Have you ever read the Heidelberg Catechism? I know we use the Westminster Catechism frequently, and we have a Baptist version of that. But I love the Heidelberg Catechism. It is so devotional, and I'd encourage you to get a copy and read it. But the Heidelberg Catechism, question 129, I believe it is. What does that little word "Amen" express? Now listen. Amen means, this shall truly and surely be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Isn't that a wonderful statement? It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He hears your prayers. Confidence in prayer. That subject again. Confidence in prayer. Hebrews chapter 65 and verse 24 says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. I'm not sure I believe that all the time. I should. And so should you. Or 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises, I quote this one quite a bit, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You see, that's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. God will truly hear us for Christ's sake. So implied in that word we utter, amen, is the reality that it rests upon the truth and power of God in Jesus Christ. Don't take that little word for granted. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus himself is called the Amen of God. That's one of his names. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Lamb. who was slain. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Amen of God. Because as Paul put it, all God's promises are yes in Christ, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. So all that the apostle desires for the Hebrew Christians, for the church, and again, you go back and you think of this letter. I am persuaded of better things than you. He talked to them about apostasy and unbelief, but he says, I'm persuaded of better things of you, things that lead to salvation. And so all that the apostle desires for the Christians, for the church, will be realized, but realized through Christ Jesus. They dare not go back. They dare not go back. And here specifically in Christ, all the promises of God, of God for peace are amen. I don't want to get in the middle of something, but let me say just a few words, because I will be coming back to that first point, make some further application. But let me just say a few words about that next point, the great shepherd of the sheep. And certainly, once again, we have this Old Testament reference. And usually the phrase, if you read it there, and now be the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Usually the phrase would be raised from the dead, but the emphasis here in the original is a separation out of the dead. And it's implying, as one commentator put it, that this resurrection of the great shepherd, that it affected the great shepherd of the sheep, and it seems to indicate that it did not merely affect the person of the Son in our human nature by himself, but rather in his relationship to the entire flock of God. And I think that's an important point worth thinking about. Christ is always viewed in light of his people. His name, what is it? Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Christ, anointed, for who? For his people. Anointed as prophet, priest, and king for his people. Christ is always seen in the context of his people, and his people are always viewed in him. Ephesians chapter 1. How many times in Christ? 14 times in just that one chapter. So it's for us, you see, that he is the good shepherd. You remember the angel told Mary that her son would be great. Well, John the Baptist was great, right? But his greatness was in the fact that he came and prepared a way for the great king. This one Jesus is great in himself because he is God in the flesh, and he was one with the Father. He is Jehovah, the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80 and verse 1. It was him of whom David sung, the Lord is my shepherd. And this great shepherd voluntarily and freely came to do the will of the Father. What did Jesus say to Pilate? You have no power over me. Don't you know who I am? I can take your life or give it if I want. You have no power over me. I have power to lay down my life and power to take it again. I have that from my Father. So he lays down his life for who? He lays down his life for his sheep. He and his Father are one, and as shepherd, he is God in the flesh, and he resides at the head of his people. And so we always see this one, this Jesus, in relationship to his people. So in relationship to you, in relationship to me. That's how God views us. That's how God sees us. And therefore, because of this relationship, he can die for their sins on the cross. And so Paul said, God was in Christ. God was in this great shepherd. reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our sins to us. How wonderful is that? I mean, we can go back and we can look at all of the examples of deliverance and redemption in the Old Testament. But all of them put together are implied in those words of verse 20, brought again. And we think of Israel, led out of Egypt and brought to Canaan, passing through the Red Sea, leaving Egypt under the blood of the Passover. God, as the shepherd of Israel, brought again his people from bondage, and this is fully realized, fully comes to fruition in the death of Christ, that it was sealed in his resurrection, in which he was powerfully revealed to be the Son of God. Just a couple more thoughts, and we'll leave it here for the day. Again, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Christ is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. That, brethren, you know, that idea of resurrection, that was the focus of apostolic preaching. You read through those sermons in the New Testament, and you see the centrality of the resurrection. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. And we bring you the good news. Well, what's the good news? The good news is the gospel. That, and this is Paul and Barnabas, that what God promised to the fathers, what did God promise to the fathers? Well, this new covenant. I'll write my law in your hearts. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. This he had fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then the preacher there, Paul, cites Psalm 2. You see, the resurrection is proof of our reconciliation with God. The resurrection is proof of our peace with God. Let me close and share with you just a paragraph from the great commentator John Owen. Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep, was brought into the state of death by the sentence of the law. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Galatians said that in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. What do you mean under the curse of the law? The law can't save. The only thing the law can do is reveal sin. Well, that doesn't mean the law is unrighteous or the law is not holy or the law is of no value and no good. That's not what that means at all. The law can't save because of the weakness of sinful flesh. So the law can't save. Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep, was brought into the state of death by the sentence of the law, because the wages of sin is death. That's what the law says. And was thence led, recovered, and restored by the God of peace. Had not the will of God been satisfied, atonement made for sin, the church sanctified, the law accomplished, and the threatening satisfied, Christ could not have brought again from the dead. Could not have been brought again from the dead. The death of Christ, if he had not risen, would not have completed our redemption. We should have been yet in our sins. For evidence would have been given that atonement was not made. The bare resurrection of Christ, or the bringing him from the dead, would not have saved us, for so any other man may be raised by the power of God. But the bringing again of Christ from the dead through, this is what we'll take up next Lord's Day, through the blood of the everlasting covenant is that which gives assurance of the complete redemption and salvation of the church. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we have been redeemed not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the evidence of that redemption, the evidence that we have been reconciled to God, is that Christ is raised from the dead. And he ever lives. Isn't that the point the author makes? And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives. Well, we thank God for these wonderful truths. We'll come back on next Lord's Day and consider that the blood of the eternal covenant in probably another 2 or maybe 3 weeks, and we'll come to the conclusion of this wonderful book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings and mercy. What a good God you are. Lord, we asked you early this morning that you would come and that you would bless us, that you would give us a sense of your presence, and how faithful you are. We thank you that you not only have heard us, but you answered and you have blessed us. And we pray, O Father, that we would not forget these things that we have heard, that you would continue to use them to stir us up to greater levels of love and devotion. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Watch over us and keep us. Deliver us from temptation. Continue to provide for us our daily bread, and help us to walk in paths of faith and obedience to your honor and glory. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.